exciting to hear of the power of the Lord in a life to change where we could never, where we may have even tried, but God is able. He's able to do abundantly above what we could even ask or think. And I think our problem is constantly just one, you know, putting that trust in Him. You know, we look at the natural realm, we go, no, it can never be. You know, I've got to do A, B, and C. And yet the Lord is just beckoning us, trust in me, trust in me. That's our work. And in fact, that is the labor. What is the work? You know, they asked Jesus, what do to do the works of God? And Jesus said, believe in Him whom He sent. And I think that is the foundation for our life. We've got to constantly come back to that. Well, we looked at a lot of the sacrifices and offerings, and we have pretty much been done with the fatty loaves up to this point. Before we were completely done with it, I was kind of hoping Pete would stand up and give us a demonstration of the fatty loaves. No, I'm sorry. I had to get him for that. We've been teasing him. Anyway, I'm in trouble. In chapter 11, we come to, actually, the various types of distinctions that the Lord gave to His people in regard to clean things and unclean things. Up to this point, the main theme in Leviticus has been atonement, God covering for sin. And they would identify with the sacrifices, and we see the blood all over the place. And we've looked at the sacrifices and offerings, but there really perhaps could be a question in people's minds. Why all these sacrifices? Why all this blood spilled? Why? And now, as if to compel a person to see the importance of it, a picture is given of the state, the natural state of man. And this picture in chapter 11 is kind of an interesting thing. It's comparing clean and unclean animals. And the idea here is that man has to recognize the difference between what is clean, what is unclean. And oftentimes he does not. In fact, he does not see of himself his natural state. And before Christ is sweet, sin must be made bitter. This is where the world misses the point. They try to cover up their nakedness with fig leaves. So that's a perfect type of religion, fig leaves. In the Garden of Eden, they were aware of their nakedness. They were aware of their lack. They were aware of their insufficiency. And so they tried to make fig leaves for themselves. And the Lord said, no, fig leaves aren't going to cover it. You know, what you need is what I provide. And so He provided the sacrifice, the animals, the first animals that were killed. But the distinctions are made now, and these distinctions of what is clean and unclean animals seem to be quite arbitrary to us. And perhaps they even are arbitrary because they're kind of a test of man, whether he will be obedient or not obedient. And it's needful to exercise for them the faculty of discernment. So they're going through the desert and the wilderness. And, of course, going through the wilderness, they would have come across all these animals continually. And so it was probably a 40-year examination to see whether they're going to obey or not obey with the use or the non-use of these particular animals. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among the beasts that are on the earth. So He then gives them the distinction. Now, just before we jump in, though some people have argued health reasons behind this, that God knew that various animals were not good to eat and others were, really there's not much evidence for that. Of course, you can argue in regard to pork or you can get trichinosis from it if it's not well cooked. In the East, if it's not properly prepared, it leads to many types of diseases of the skin and even leprosy. But if it's properly prepared, there isn't a problem. In fact, most of these animals you could eat and it would not harm you. So in much of the respect, it may just be arbitrary, but God wants to test man. Is he going to obey or not? And the distinction of clean and unclean really goes all the way back into Noah, because if you remember, when they came through the flood, he brought seven of the clean animals and only two of each kind of the unclean. Everyone thinks, you know, he brought two of all the animals. No, he brought seven of the clean animals in order to make a sacrifice. How did he know what was clean or unclean? It must have been something the Lord had given a distinction even before this. But now he's making it a little more clear. And the main purpose of this listing is to teach Israel ultimately the difference between clean and unclean morally. Later, when we get to Acts, we'll find that the restriction is lifted with Peter's vision in chapter 10, where the Gentiles were considered to be unclean, and now he has declared them clean. But let's look at these distinctions. He says, among the beasts, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. So to keep it simple, everything that has cloven hooves and they chew the cud, you may eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud or those that have cloven hooves. The camel, because it chews the cud and does not have cloven hooves, it's unclean to you. So he's given an example of something that has, you know, the chewing the cud but doesn't have cloven hooves, or something that has another but not both qualifications. The rock hyrax or rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, it's unclean to you. The hare, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. And the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, and is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not even touch. They're unclean. So again, there's this picture here. These animals given, you know, the cloven hooves would also exclude the lion and the dog. The horse would not have a cleft in the hoof, so that would exclude. Chewing the cud, no carnivorous animal actually would have qualified for this. So no animal that would eat another animal would have been food for man. And even in, you know, this picture of the swine, of course, the various problems that are associated with that. But, you know, the key that I think in looking at these various animals is that picture yourself walking through the wilderness. You're seeing all these different animals. And, of course, we watch nature shows and we see different habits and patterns of animals. There even just seems to be an obvious picture here. You know, you got the swine wallowing in the mire compared with the sheep feeding in the pasture. You just have that picture. There's a difference. You've got fish swimming in the sea or bottom dwellers feeding on the dead animals in the or the voracious shark. You see the picture there. That's what he comes to in regard to the next passage in fish. Verse 9, he says, these you may eat of all that are in the water, whatever in the water has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat. But in all the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water or any living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. They shall be an abomination to you. You shall not eat their flesh, but you shall regard their carcasses as an abomination. Whatever in the water that does not have fins or scales, this shall be an abomination to you. So that would basically take all care of all the crustaceans, all those crabs and crab sauces and lobsters and all that other stuff. Again, these are distinctions God gave to the nation Israel. It's important when you're reading this that you put it in perspective. When you get to the New Testament, Peter's given that vision. Arise, Peter, kill and eat of all these animals that were up to that point known as unclean. And Peter says, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean. And he says, what I have called clean, don't anyone call unclean. And the Lord, you know, basically is showing them that the distinction there between the foods is not an important distinction anymore. In fact, what it was meant to do, I believe, was to point out something morally, that they could learn how to choose between moral distinctions. And this was their training ground. Of the birds of the prey, of birds of the air, he says, these you shall regard as an abomination. Among the birds, they shall not be eaten, or they are an abomination. The eagle, the vulture, and the buzzard. Can't imagine why you'd want to eat them. But the kite and the falcon after its kind, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, the hawk after its kind, the little owl, the fisher owl, and the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, and the carrion vulture, the stork, heron after its kind, and the hoopoe and the bat. So you've got these different types of birds that I don't think there'd be much of a desire for us to eat, but here is the instruction. And then all the flying insects that creep on all fours, these shall be an abomination to you. Yet those, or these you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours, those which have jointed legs above their feet with which they leap on the earth. These you may eat, the locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket, which is not a cricket that we would know of, one of those ugly black things. It's just another type of locust after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind. But all other flying insects which have 4 feet shall be an abomination to you. So this picture here, all the insects, all the teeming thousands of insects, the various things they would have been observing for 40 years, it would have been an excellent training ground for them. That's clean, that's not unclean. That I can't touch, that I can touch. And it's interesting that above all, of all the insects, the only insects that were allowed really to be eaten were the locusts. I don't think we're going to be tempted too much with this, actually. I don't know how many of you have ever eaten locusts, but they say it's a very nutritious food. Seriously, in the East, what they'll do is they'll actually, when their crops are absolutely destroyed with locusts that come through, they take advantage of it, and they figure, well, there's a lot of meat out there, so they trap as much as they can. They cut off the legs. They basically pinch off the thorax, and they dry it out in the sun, and it makes for great snacks. So I think I'll pass. By these you shall become unclean. And so he describes all these animals, and then verse 24 through verse 28, he just reiterates that, that what you're to do if you encounter these things. You're unclean till evening. If you touch any of it, you shall wash your clothes. You're unclean till evening. Everyone who touches it shall be unclean. And so the distinction here of what you do and how long you'd be unclean is if you touch any of these things. In verse 29, these also shall be unclean to you among the creeping things that creep on the earth, the mole, the mouse, and the large lizard after its kind. Now, some of your translations might have different wording or different animals in here, and that's partially because some of these particular Hebrew words are untranslatable. No one knows. No one has any idea what they are. Even the Hebrews don't have any idea what these particular words are for, so it's kind of a translator's best guess. The gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand reptile, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. It's probably not the chameleon and probably not the mole, but nevertheless, I would imagine those would have fit in the category. These are unclean to you among all that creep. Whatever touches them, they are dead. And when they are dead, they shall be unclean till evening. And anything on which any of them falls when they're dead shall be unclean. Whether it is any item of wood or clothing or skin in the sack or sack, whatever item is in it, in which any work is done, it must be put in water, and it shall be unclean until evening. Then it shall be clean. So elaborate distinctions between clean and unclean. Even to the point where any earthen vessel into which any of them falls, you shall break. Whatever is in it shall be unclean. The idea of earthen vessel is a beautiful picture or a type of the earth, that it can't be cleansed. That which is part of this world, you know, it's really, from our looking at it, just it would be a porous type of an item and really couldn't be cleaned. In any such vessel, any edible food upon which water falls shall be unclean, and any drink that may be drunk from it becomes unclean, and everything on which a part of any such carcass falls shall be unclean. Whether it is an oven or a cooking stove, it shall be broken down, for they're unclean and shall be unclean to you. The difference or the distinction is, nevertheless, a spring or a cistern in which there is plenty of water shall be clean. But whatever touches any such carcass becomes unclean. So if it fell in a large cistern, it wouldn't defile the water, because the water is the very thing that would cleanse it. And that's kind of a beautiful picture of the Lord. It's typical of Christ. Kind of like Jesus can let the leper come near him and touch him safely. And he can communicate health but not be affected by it. He's like the cistern of water that's flowing out and washing and cleansing. If any part of any such carcass falls on any planting seed which is to be sown, it remains clean. But if any water is put in the seed and any part of the carcass falls on it, it becomes unclean. So if the seed is still dry, doesn't bother it because, you know, it hasn't been put into the earth yet. But if it's wet, it's unclean. And if any beast which you may eat dies, he who touches its carcass shall be unclean till evening. He who eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes, be unclean till evening. And he also who carries its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean till evening. And every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, whatever has many feet. I don't think I'd want to eat anything with many feet, but among all the creeping things that creep on the earth, these you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. Now, this really would include especially snakes. Now, I've had rattlesnake, and it kind of tastes like chicken, but I don't think I'd want to eat it as a regular thing. It's kind of a novelty eating it. But I think that there's a picture here. Again, you're going to the wilderness. You're seeing these different types of animals. And you're getting a picture in your mind formulated. You know, there's the sheep grazing in the field. That's a clean animal. Here, the swine in the mire over there in the mud. No, it's unclean. Here's a snake. Oh, no, that's unclean. But here's cattle. Now that's clean. And so you're getting this formulation in your mind. Certain animals just have a natural affinity to looking clean. And I think the Lord is just having his people more and more make that distinction so he can separate them from the nations of the world. Give them something distinct and test their obedience. He says, verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beasts and of the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creeps on the earth." And then he says right here, to distinguish between the clean and the unclean and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. So this picture here. Now, the Bible says creation was made subject to vanity. When man fell, a lot of the animals, a lot of the plants became corrupted also. I envision, or I kind of speculate, that in the Garden of Eden, every tree had some type of fruit on it. And I believe, you know, and this is just my opinion, you can take it or leave it, but I think that even when you look at various conifers and various other types of trees that produce various seeds, some of them poisonous, some of them unedible, I envision that a lot of thorns, a lot of things that are, part of basically the curse, of course, thorns and that sort of thing, thistles are from the curse. But I envision that each one of those types of plants and trees would have produced a very delicious tasting fruit, but that after the fall, certain corruption took place and they either became poisonous or inedible, and it greatly limited the supply. And so man had to work hard in order to supply for himself. But the picture here for Israel is to see that they live in a fallen world. We need to see that. I think this is being trained and programmed in God's people. This they can't touch. This they can't touch. This they can't touch. This they can't touch. He's programming them to remind them they live in a fallen world. And lest we forget that, we often cannot even make the distinction. And oftentimes Christians, we do know that all things are, Paul says in Romans 14, "I know and I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteems it to be unclean, to him it's unclean." That in itself it's not unclean. Paul also says in 1 Timothy 4:4 that every creature of God is good and not to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. But I think many times even Christians do not make the distinction. They don't say, well, is this right? Is this the Lord's will? Is this something that would be good for me? Not in the sense of food, not in the sense of making a distinction there. This is just the training ground. But that moral choices. Oftentimes people don't even ask the question, and I think they get into a lot of trouble just by not even asking. Is this really good for me? Would this be a good course of action? Should I do this? We have got to remember we live in a fallen world, and that's what his people, I believe, in this particular chapter are being trained. Now in chapter 10 or 12, we come to the laws concerning childbirth, and I think there's a picture here of original sin. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, she shall be unclean 7 days. And as in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean." In other words, that would have been customarily, she would have been unclean during that 7 days of her menstrual cycle. So she has a child, she's unclean for those 7 days. "And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, and she shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any holy thing or hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled." So you've got the 7 days and the 33 days, which is a total of, interestingly, 40 days, which is symbolic often through the scripture of judgment. You've got 40 days for the flood, 40 days Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law, 40 days Elijah was at Horeb. Some even conjecture that it could possibly have been, and the reason 40 is the day or the period of time of judgment, it could have been that Adam was in the garden for 40 days before they fell, and that 40th day was a significant day and often repeated through Scripture as a day of judgment. That's speculation. But I think it's interesting, the type is important. Here's a woman unclean after having a child. It's kind of almost like iniquity is imputed to her. Sin is imputed to her for having brought a sinner into the world. You know, here's a little child, innocent, yet a reminder to the woman. She's unclean now as a result of giving birth to this child. Another person's come into the world, and yet what the world would say is a blank slate, a little innocent child, nothing wrong with it. The only thing that can go wrong with this child is the environment that it faces. And, of course, it puts all the blame back on the parents for any problem that goes wrong with a child. Not so. Kids inherit a sin nature. And even with the best of environments, kids can often stray and do their own thing and go away and fall away from the Lord. So I think this is a picture here. There's an imputed iniquity here. Verse 5 says, if she bears a female child, she shall be unclean for 2 weeks. As in her customary impurity, she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. I have no idea, no reason, understanding of why it's double for a female child. I'm sure there are those who would want to say, sexist, sexist, the Bible's sexist. But I don't think that's the point here. There is probably a reason. It could go back into the very fact that since this is bearing the iniquity of this child, a female child, through the deception of that came upon the woman in the Garden of Eden is why the sin came into the world. But it was Adam's disobedience. So there's really not an easy answer for that. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she'll bring the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, or he'll offer it before the Lord, make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who has borne a male or a female. And if she's not able to bring a lamb, she can't afford that, she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. One is a burnt offering and the other is a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her and she will be clean. Now in chapter 13, we come to that portion which we looked at a little bit in the session this morning. In chapter 14, we were looking at as far as leprosy, the cleansing of leprosy. This chapter 13 is all about the examination of what could possibly be leprosy. Leprosy, again, is a beautiful type or a perfect type. I wouldn't say beautiful, but it's a perfect type of sin. Sin is that which is bound up within our heart. It's corrupting influence, rotting away at our life, imperceptible, don't notice it, it's painless. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, etc. We have a tendency to think that something out there made us sin. Something caused us. You know, someone got on our case and it made us angry. Someone hurt us so that we got angry or we responded with retaliation. There's always that feeling that it's something out there. And we're very quick to cast the blame, even in the very garden. What did, Adam say when God confronted him? Did you eat of the tree? He says, well, the woman, she gave to me. You know, it's her fault. And the woman said, hey, it's a serpent. It's his fault. And it's passing the buck from the very beginning, and it seems that's the way we want to look at it. Yet the problem is, really, what defiles us is not from without. It's not from something that someone does to us. It's not from even, Jesus even uses this as a picture of the fact of the foods that they were eating. That whatever you eat goes in your stomach and it's eliminated there. It's neutralized there. That doesn't defile you. What goes into the person, what goes out of the person is what defiles you. What you allow to come out. I have to always remember when my wife does something that I'm a little upset at, and I get upset about it, that she didn't make me upset. It was just that was just the catalyst to show what was already in my heart. I have to constantly remind myself of that. She constantly reminds me of that. So I have to remind myself of that. She'll remind me, Lloyd, you're in the flesh. You know, go read your Bible or something. And I'll realize, okay, great. I'll have the Lord tell me that. But woman, you better know. But it's true in the sense that I have to realize that no one can make me sin. No one can make me sin. It comes from within. Leprosy is a good type of that. Now, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 6, Isaiah describes the person in this natural realm. The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint, from the sole to the foot, no foot to the head, no soundness is in it. And that's the natural description of man. And so therefore, when the people would come to be examined of a particular thing in their body, leprosy was a very feared, very loathsome thing that made them isolate them. And yet it is a type of sin. Like sin, corrupting, penetrating, unseen, unfelt until it wastes you away and eventually bursts forth externally, which is what is called as a living death. So the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a man has on the skin of his body a swelling, a scab, or a bright spot, and it becomes on the skin of his body like a leprous sore, he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons the priest. The priest shall look at the sore on the skin of the body, and if the hair on the sore is turned white, and if the sore appears to be, now this is a key phrase, deeper than the skin of his body, it is a leprous sore, and the priest shall look at him and pronounce him unclean. If the bright spot is white on the skin of his body, but does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and its hair has not turned white, then the priest shall isolate the one who has the sore for 7 days, and the priest shall look at him on the seventh day, and indeed if the sore appears to be as it was, and the sore has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall isolate him another 7 days, and he'll look at him again on the seventh day, and indeed if the sore has darkened, and the sore has not spread on the skin, the priest shall pronounce him clean. It's only a scab, and he'll wash his clothes and be clean. But if the scab should be at all spread over the skin, after he has been seen by the priest for his cleansing, he shall be seen by the priest again. And if the priest sees that the scab is indeed spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is leprosy. When the leprous sore is on a person, then he shall be brought to the priest. The priest shall look at him, and indeed if the swelling in the skin is white and has turned the hair white, there is a spot of raw flesh on the swelling. It's an old leprosy on the skin of his body, and the priest shall pronounce him unclean and shall not isolate him for he is unclean. In other words, if it's obvious, he doesn't isolate him. It's not saying that if it's unclean, he's not isolated from the people. He's just saying he wouldn't double check him. It was obvious. He doesn't need to double check it if there is a spot of raw flesh on the swelling. And if the leprosy breaks out all over the skin, the leprosy covers all the skin of the one who has the sore, from his head to his foot, wherever the priest looks. Then the priest shall consider, and indeed if the leprosy has covered all his body, he shall pronounce him clean who has the sore. It is all turned white, he is clean. But when raw flesh appears on him, he shall be unclean. So there's an interesting distinction there. If the leprosy gets to a point and it's manifest to it, it totally covers your body, and it's totally made you completely white, then all of a sudden you become clean. I don't quite understand that, except from a natural standpoint. Obviously, at that point, maybe it would not be contagious, so he would not have to be isolated from the community. From the type, it's very difficult to understand what's happening here. But the priest shall look at the raw flesh and pronounce him to be unclean if there's raw flesh, for the raw flesh is unclean. It is leprosy. Or if the raw flesh changes and turns white again, he shall come to the priest, and the priest shall look at him, and indeed if the sore has turned white, then the priest shall pronounce him clean who has the sore. He is clean. So if there's some change there, and it's not progressing, then it's clean. If the body develops a boil in the skin and is healed, in the place of the boil there comes a white swelling or a bright spot, reddish white, it shall be shown to the priest, and if the priest sees it, indeed it appears deeper than the skin. You'll become sensitive to this phrase by the end of this chapter. And I think it's a fitting picture for sin. Because oftentimes we will look on the surface at someone's behavior and we'll see something and it looks really good on the outside perhaps, but God looks at the heart. He sees what's the motive. He sees what's inside. We want to judge a person with outward judgment. God looks upon the heart. You know, it's so important for us to see that when Samuel was called to anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be king over Israel. And the sons of Jesse were paraded in front of him. The first guy came out, and tall, handsome guy, strong, muscular. Ooh, this must be the one that God wants. And the Lord warned Samuel, no, I've rejected him. He's not the one. Don't judge on outward appearance. It's very, very difficult to do that. The world, you train to judge an outward appearance. You look at people on the outside. You judge them by their looks. You judge them by their intelligence. You judge them by the things that you see manifesting. And yet, hey, if we could learn as Christians to see the heart, what a different picture we'd have. Would we have different friends? Would we have different associates? That's a good question. Would it really affect any change in our relationships with people? So often we put such value on things the Lord doesn't even consider valuable, and we overlook that which may be deeper than the skin. Well, this is why I think it's a good type of sin, is leprosy. If it's deeper than the skin, the hair is turned white, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It's a leprous sore broken out of the boil. But if the priest looks at it, indeed there are no white hairs in it, and if it's not deeper than the skin but is faded, then the priest shall isolate him 7 days, etc. And if it should spread over the skin, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It's a leprous sore. But if the bright spot stays in one place and is not spread, it is the scar of the boil, the priest shall pronounce him clean. Verse 24, if there is a burn, in the same type of scenario, through verse 28, if out of the burn comes a bright spot, they look at it and they evaluate it, whether it's clean or whether it stays. In verse 29, if a man or woman has a sore on the head or the beard, it's also evaluated again. Is it deeper than the skin? The isolation period comes, they want to evaluate. Is it deeper than the skin? So there's a testing time, shaving himself, looking at it again. Verse 38, if a man or woman has a bright spot on the skin of the body, specifically white bright spots, the priest shall look at it. If indeed the bright spots on the skin are dull white, it's a white spot that grows in the skin, he's clean. In other words, freckles, they're okay. Don't worry about freckles. And as for the man whose hair has fallen from his head, he is bald, but he's clean. That's good news. If you're bald, it's okay. You're not unclean. He who has hair has fallen, he is bald in the forehead, but he's clean. So you're okay there. If there is on the bald head or in the bald forehead a reddish-white sore, it's leprosy breaking out in the bald head or his bald forehead, and the priest shall look at it, and indeed, if the swelling or the sore is reddish-white in his bald head or in his bald forehead, and the appearance of leprosy on the skin of the body, he's a leprous man, he's unclean. So again, the evaluation of the particular sore as to whether it's clean or unclean. And then verse 45 and 46, now the leper in whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn, and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. So he covers himself up, unclean, unclean, warning people ahead. He shall be unclean all the days he has the sore. He shall be unclean. He is unclean and he shall dwell alone. His habitation shall be outside the camp. Now, this particular evaluation, we see in leprosy that leprosy seems to be a generic term that's used for any type of a contagious, spreading type of a disease. Leprosy that actually has these specific aspects of the raw flesh and the corruption in the inside, that is a specific malady called Hansen's disease, but it's also used as a generic term for any type of contagion thing, and there's a testing there. So in certain cases, maybe a person has something that appears to be leprous, it is spreading, but eventually becomes better. He's only isolated the days that is spreading on his body. When it stops spreading or if something changes in his condition, he has to go get examined from the priest, and he's declared clean or unclean. And as I mentioned this morning, too, about the whole idea of examination is that he's putting himself in that proximity to be examined. Now, that might be a frightful, perspective from his standpoint. Wow, if I get unclean, what's it going to happen to my job? What's going to happen to my wife and kids? What's going to happen to me? You know, I think of people that, and it's probably just the same frightful experience today of people who have AIDS. Find out they're HIV positive. How that must alter their life. If they conceal it and hide it up, they're endangering other people's lives. If they cut themselves or if they get in an accident and they're full of blood and no one knows, it's a dangerous thing because of the contamination from the blood. I think that it's a tough thing, but imagine how this person must feel as he's going to the priest to be examined. Probably there were a great many people who didn't want to go to the priest. Even in today, there are a great many people who maybe are in high-risk categories who don't even want to be tested because they suspect it and they don't even want to know, which is kind of a sad thing. It does not help anyone else. I think from a standpoint of a church fellowship, and we want to minister to anyone who has AIDS, but we also want to protect the body here. We try to express that every procedure we have in the children's ministry, in the toddlers, in the nursery, we assume everybody and anyone has AIDS, and I think it's a wise course of action. Anytime you're dealing with blood, doesn't matter if it's a good friend, you just assume it's potentially dangerous. You just don't handle blood anymore. Every doctor, every dentist has the same procedure now. We live in the 90s. We just have to be aware of that. But just imagine, I think the same type of feeling for someone who may feel that they've got AIDS and realize how it's going to totally change their life, what it's going to do to them and the people around them, and what it must have been for the same type of person going and getting examined for leprosy. Now in verse 47 through the rest of this chapter, we see the examination of various garments. If a garment has a leprous plague in it, again, here is a picture of not actual leprosy, but a generic thing, that something that's spreading within the garments, whether it's a woolen garment or a linen garment, whether it is the warp or woof of linen or wool, whether in the leather or in anything made of leather, and if the plague is greenish or reddish in the garment or the leather, whether it's in the warp or woof or anything made of leather, it's a leprous plague and shall be shown to the priest. I think of the New Testament in Jude chapter, there's only one, but verse 23, that we want to try to snatch some out of the fire, have an impact on people's lives to save them from hell, but hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So there's a picture here of even garments being under, quarantine. Again, the priest is going to look at it and evaluate it and see if there's active leprosy in it, verse 51. And if there is, he'll burn the garment which is in the plague, and it'll be burned with fire. But if the priest looks and indeed the plague is not spread, then he'll command to wash the thing, and he'll isolate it another 7 days. And he'll look at the plague after it's been washed, and if it's not changed its color, the plague has not spread, it's unclean, and you shall burn it in the fire. It continues eating away whether the damage is outside or inside. So there's not a messing around with this. Just burn the clothes and start over again. If he looks and indeed the plague has faded after washing, he shall tear it out of the garment, whether out of the warp or woof, out of the leather. But if it appears again in the garment, it's spreading plague, he shall burn that with fire, which is in the plague. And if you wash the garment, either warp or woof or whatever is made of leather, if the plague has disappeared, then it shall be washed a second time and it shall be clean. So this is the law of the leprous plague in a garment or of wool, linen, either in the warp or the woof or anything made of leather, to pronounce it clean or pronounce it unclean. So now even the garments. Now in chapter 14, we come to that part about the cleansing. And we looked at this, how the priest examines it. There's an interesting thing, and just in respect of if a person is isolated to try to determine whether it was clean or unclean. Just as an aside, it was always 6 days they were isolated, on the seventh day they were examined. I can't help but think again of another type of this, of the picture of human history and sin. If you look at human history up to this point, we've come to almost the end of 6,000 years of human history, if you follow the genealogies all the way back into Adam. I think it's a fitting picture that God has given us 6,000 years of human history to... He shut the whole world up together in sin, allowed time to prove the world is utterly sinful. And then on the seventh year, he'll examine it again. Judgment will come, and he will declare clean those who are clean and declare unclean those who are unclean. Incredible picture. The world has had opportunity for 6,000 years to turn itself, to find some way, and has really just basically shown that the world is under sin, under judgment, under condemnation. Unless they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, they will not stand a chance. So this picture here. Now the lepers... In this type of a scenario, in the Old Testament, there's a picture of people who had leprosy and what happened, and oftentimes it was a judgment of God. Miriam, when she was rebellious against Moses, she received leprosy for a period of time. Gehazi, what an incredible example of a guy, the servant of Elijah. And when Elijah went to heal Naaman the leper, Naaman the leper wanted to give Elijah all these gifts and rewards and money and changes of clothing and valuables. And Elijah said, no, keep your stuff. I don't need it. But there was something in Gehazi's heart that made him think, whoa, that was a lot of loot. So when Naaman left, he went out after Naaman secretly. Snuck out, followed him down the road, caught up with him, and said, "Hey, look, my master, you know, kind of changed his mind. He's got a couple of visitors back there, and he could maybe handle a few changes of clothing, a little bit of gold, whatever you got hanging around a little bit, you know." Naaman was more than happy to give it to him. "Oh, sure, you've healed me. He's healed me of my leprosy. Here, take it. Take five changes of clothing. Take all this gold." So he loaded down Gehazi's donkey, and there Gehazi went back and snuck back in, hid all the stuff in his tent. Came back in, and Elijah said, "Where'd you go?" Gehazi said, "Your servant went nowhere." That's a true picture of what he really did. He did get nowhere. Because Elijah said, "Didn't my heart follow you when you went after the man?" And then he read his mind and said, "Is it a time to be thinking about planting vineyards and getting male and female servants and setting up life for yourself?" And he says, "The leprosy that was on Naaman is now going to be on you for the rest of your life." And at that point, he became a leper. Leprosy was often a type of the judgment of God. It happened also to the king Uzziah when he was intruding into the affairs that he should not have been. He was a king and he went into the sanctuary as one of the priests to try to offer incense. And the priests tried to withstand him and he got angry at the priests. "How dare you? I'm the king." And at that point, leprosy broke out on his forehead and it was like, whoa. And he remained a leper until the days of his death. So it is a picture of judgment also upon a particular individual. We come to chapter 14 and we come to the cleansing of the people, and we looked at how this picture of the cleansing, as the priest would examine or go outside of the camp, and he'd command to for him to be cleansed, take two living clean birds in verse 4, cedar wood, scarlet, hyssop, and the priest command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water, and the living bird he shall take, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water, and shall sprinkle it seven times on him who was cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. So we saw how that's a perfect type of the cross. We've got the cedar, the wood, the hyssop, the scarlet, and the bird that's killed, and the bloody water, the living bird is dipped in the bloody water and then ascends. And just like Jesus, after having made the sacrifice, then resurrected, takes the blood, ascends unto the Father in a sense, and offers up the on the heavenly altar the blood of the sacrifice that atones for our sin. So it's a perfect picture of that. Now, in verse 8, after he was pronounced clean, it's sprinkled seven times, he's pronounced clean, and they let the living bird loose. Verse 8, "He who is cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all of his hair, wash himself in the water, that he may be clean, and after that he'll come into the camp and shall stay outside the tent 7 days. On the seventh day he shall shave off the hair of his head and his beard and his eyebrows even. All his hair he shall shave off. He'll wash his clothes and wash his body in water, and he shall be clean." So now he's pronounced clean. He shaves off the old, in other words, just off totally with the old, and now starting fresh. "And on the eighth day he shall take two male lambs without blemish, one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish, 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, and one log of oil." And I won't labor these offerings again, because these are the same offerings, reiterating, that other people would have offered. But you see, up to this point, the leper has not been able to offer any sacrifices, any peace offering, any burn offering, any sin offering. And now he is able, he is part of the community. Now this is his inauguration. You know, now he can enter in the same sacrifices as the others. The difference is that the same type of setting is given to him as was given to the priests. Notice verse 15, "The priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it on the palm of his hand, and he'll dip his right finger in the oil that's in the left hand, and shall sprinkle some of the oil with his finger 7 times upon before the Lord. And the rest of the oil in his hand, the priest shall put some on the tip of his right ear of him who was cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, and on the blood of the trespass offering." So with the priest, it was the blood that was put on his ear, his right thumb, and his right toe, symbolizing separated to hear the Lord, separated to serve the Lord, and separated to walk in the Lord's paths. Here oil is used. So the man is now anointed to be part of the assembly. He can serve the Lord. He can hear the Lord, and he's part of the community now. If verse 21, it describes the offering if he's poor. If he can't bring a lamb, if he's too poor, then he can bring two turtle doves. If he was a leper, he probably was pretty poor. He didn't have much to offer. But so he could bring just two little turtle doves and make that make atonement for that with that. And the description of these two little birds here, the same type of picture of the sacrifice. Now in verse 33, we come to the cleansing of houses. A very strange thing to consider a house that has leprosy. When you come into the land of Canaan, I'll give you a possession, and I put the leprous plague in a house in the land of your possession. He who owns the house comes and tells the priest, saying, it seems to me that there's some plague in the house. Then there's specific instructions for that. The interesting thing is the owner of the house is the one who notices the problem. I like that. I think that should be a good statement for the head of the home to watch carefully over what's happening in the home. So often, men are not being the spiritual leader in their home. They're not watching closely of what's going on. They're not taking charge when it needs to be taking charge and deal with a problem that's come up. And I think there's a good picture here. The owner of the house is the one. But the question is, how can a home have leprosy? In the East, some would call diseases in trees leprous trees. And even the Swiss oftentimes call disorders in buildings cancerous buildings. So it's not that it actually had the same type of Hansen's disease in the house, because it couldn't possibly, because it wouldn't survive outside the body. But it was of many of the different types of molds and mildews in houses that could occur, something that would spread and maybe even cause a problem with the people in it. This was given as an instruction. So the priest would command, they'll empty the house before the priest goes in to look at it. And all that's in the house may not be made unclean. And afterward, the priest shall go in to look at the house, and he'll look at the plague. And indeed, if the plague is on the walls of the house within grain streaks, greenish or reddish, which appear to be deep into the wall, then the priest shall go out of the house of the door, or out to the door of the house, and shut up the house for 7 days. And the priest shall come again on the seventh day and look. And indeed, if the plague has spread on the walls of the house, and the priest shall command that they take away the stones in which is in the plague, and they shall cast them into an unclean place outside the city. And he shall cause the house to be scraped inside all around, and the dust they scrape off they'll pour into an unclean place outside the city, and they'll take other stones, put them in the place of those stones, and they'll take other mortar and plaster the house. So they lived in these stone houses, but even that could maybe carry a mold or a mildew. And that part was taken out. New stones were put in, new plaster, nice smooth, you know, plaster. And then they would evaluate it again. One thing that I want you to just notice as an aside here, too, the whole concept keeps coming that he'll shut up the house for 7 days, or he'll isolate the person for 7 days, and then it says on the seventh day. Do you ever wonder how that could possibly be? How can you isolate someone for 7 days and then bring them out on the seventh day? That would be the eighth day if they were isolated for 7 days. But just be sensitive. This is a Jewish reckoning of time. That's why people sometimes are bugged at why it says Jesus would be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, but then also describe him as risen on the third day. That seems to be a contradiction. How can you be 3 days and three nights, dead, and then risen on the third day? That would be the fourth day. But that's just the way the Jews reckon time. If you have any part of any day, it's counted as a whole day. So when Jesus was crucified on a particular time at night, if it was just part of Friday, it would have counted as the whole Friday. Part of, or all day Saturday, then part of Sunday, and then risen on Sunday, that would have been counted as 3 days and three nights from a Jewish reckoning. Even though to us it's only a couple of nights in one full day. But that's how they count time. So just an aside to throw at you there. Back to the plague of the house. The plague comes back and breaks out in the house. He has taken away the stones after he has scraped the house and it's plastered. He'll come and look. I think we read this part, didn't we? No, we didn't. That's right. The priest shall come and look in verse 44. And indeed, the plague has spread in the house, and it's an active leprosy in the house. It's unclean. And he'll break down the house, its stones, its timber. Now, the priest does this. That's a good picture of the Lord Jesus. When he comes back and he evaluates, you know, he is going to come back and this world is going to be judged. And everything in this world is going to undergo his scrutiny. And all things that are unclean, they're all going to be torn down. I picture what it's going to be like when the Lord comes back to this world. You know, what does the Bible say in 2 Peter chapter 3? You know, the elements are going to melt with an intense heat. All the works of this world are going to be burned up. So what manner of people ought we to be? Hey, everything you look around you, everything that's temporal, it's all going to burn. It's all temporary. That nice new car, it's going to burn. Just got that nice new house, it's going to burn. There's an interesting thing here. In some Jewish writers wrote this, that when an owner of a building was too much engrossed with it, it was as if and it got some type of a mold or mildew in it, the writer would say it was as if the beams of the house were crying out to the owner, "Turn to the Lord thy God." And it's as if the house was feeling as if the Lord has cast them out. I think that's an interesting thing. We have to realize this life, this world is not our home. Sometimes people and Christians get so caught up in this world that sometimes certain possessions, certain things of them, the Lord has to kind of remove from them for our protection. Hey, thank God when you have trials come to you, when your heart is getting astray. Be careful that you don't put so much stock into things in this world. You know, you're a new homeowner, beware. You buy that house and you bought it so that you didn't have to do too much. Or you bought a fixer-upper. You know, poor souls, I pray for you. But you're gonna spend your living and dying moments, you know, trying to fix that thing up. And just be careful. Put it in priority. Take one project at a time so your heart doesn't get, you know, go after this thing. Because you know what? The Lord might just multiply the problems you have in it. More things will break. More things will have to be replaced. And when you finish one, the other one's going to start. Hey, I've been there. I can speak from experience. Our first house in California, you know, oh man, what a blessing to get a house, I thought. But then I thought, you know, I really don't like this patio area. I got to fix that up. Oh, it's really horrible, this heater system. So I had to replace that. Oh, the roof is leaking. Oh, I got to replace that. And constantly. But then when I finish a project, instead of being content, it's like, well, you know, I don't like this. I want to change this. Oh, I don't like that. And to be honest with you, it was non-ending. From the time I bought that house until the time I sold it, I was serving that home. It was a hard master to me. And I think the Lord wants to protect us from that. So I think the Jewish writers had an insight. What kind of mold or mildew is going to attack your home if you let it become too important? Well, the Lord comes back and he's going to take care of it, but the priest comes back and he evaluates it. If it's leprosy, a leprous home, so to speak, he's going to tear it all down. And he'll carry all the things outside to an unclean place. And moreover, he who goes into the house all the while it's shut up shall be unclean until evening. And he who lies down in the house shall wash his clothes, and he who eats in the house shall wash his clothes. But if the priest comes in and looks at it, indeed the plague is not spread in the house after the house was plastered, then the priest shall pronounce the house clean. And because the plague is healed, and he'll take to cleanse the house two birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. Same situation for the man, and kill one of the birds in an earthen vessel over running water, and the same situation that he would use for the person who was leprous, who was being cleansed, he would do also for the house. Verse 54 says, "This is the law for any leprous sore and scal or scab, for the leprosy of a garment and for a house, for a swelling, a scab, and a bright spot, to teach when it is unclean and when it is clean." This is the law of leprosy. Leprosy, that type of indwelling sin. Which brings us to chapter 15, and we're just going to run through this really quick with a few comments. Can't tell what time we're at right now. Ooh, we're getting there. Maybe we'll wait. I did want to finish this one. I'll tell you what. Chapter 15 and chapter 15. Well, let's just wait. Let's stop here.